We are called to stay awake, to attend to hear, and to be willing to follow the Spirit that is leading our church.
That's the Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, and today she brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, the 16th president of the historic Union Theological Seminary in the city of New York, and the Roosevelt Professor of Systematic Theology. The first woman to head the 175-year-old non-denominational seminary, Serene came to Union after 17 years teaching at Yale University, where she was the Titus Street Professor of Theology at the Divinity School and chair of Women, Gender, and Sexuality Studies. A prolific and popular scholar in the fields of theology, religion, globalization, and gender studies, she is the author most recently of Trauma and Grace, Theology in a Ruptured World. Serene is ordained in the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, and the United Church of Christ. Serene, thanks for being with us.
Thanks. It's great to be here.
Union Seminary has for decades been an epicenter for mainline theology, ministry, and preaching. Give us a sense of the great history of the place where you serve.
Well, the history for me is summed up every day as I walk through the halls and see on the plaques of the walls historic names. Charles Briggs, one of the first critically thinking biblical scholars in the country, tried for heresy. There you see the names of Bonhoeffer, Paul Tillich, Reinhold Niebuhr, James Cone, Dolores Williams, Beverly Harrison, Christopher Morse, and the list goes on. What's always fascinating to me is when you look at the timeline of Union, you go back and forth between seeing names of key national voices in the world of mainline theology, and then it's a place where all of these new things are constantly getting started. The birthplace of Black theology, the birthplace of womanist theology, some say the birthplace of feminist thought. And the list goes on.
Before taking this position a couple of years ago, you had a long and fruitful career on the faculty at Yale, where you earned your graduate degrees. What were your driving passions at Yale?
Oh, you know, every year I change my mind about what my past driving passions were as my present driving passions shift. But since the beginning of my work in theological education, I've been fascinated with the intersection of theological language and the language of faith on the one hand, and the ways in which average, ordinary people make sense of their common life together. Another way of thinking about it is I've always been interested in the question of the relationship of religion to politics, but in a way that's more about the language of theology and the language of our social life together.
Well, your sermon today focuses on an odd and wondrous story about the Apostle Peter from Acts chapter 12, where we find him in prison. Would you read the passage for us?
Yes. So Peter is in prison, and we hear. The very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And the angel tapped Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his wrist. And then the angel said to him, "Fasten your belt and put on your sandals." And Peter did so. And then the angel said to him, "Peter, wrap your cloak around you, and now follow me." And so Peter went out and followed him. But he did not realize that what was happening to him with the angel's help was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. He thought he was dreaming. After that, they passed the first and then the second guard, And then they came before the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went outside and walked along the alley, when suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself. Peter woke up and said, "Oh, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hands of Herod, and that all along I have been awake." And as soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many had gathered and were praying.
This is quite fantastic. Why do you think the writer of Acts recorded this story?
Well, you have to hope that part of the reason it was recorded was because something approximating this actually happened. What it gives us in Acts is this dynamic sense of the world in which that small group of followers of Jesus found themselves after this horrific event of his execution, and how they were making their way through time and space in ways that defy imagination. And what we get a sense in this story is of the extraordinary, the way in which, as new language and forms emerge and new realities creep into the present, we don't know if we're dreaming or we're waking when we encounter them.
Well, Serene, your sermon is entitled "When Awakeness Feels Like Dreaming." Thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like to listen to today's program with Serene Jones again, read her sermon transcript, or watch our video conversation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
What a strange and interesting story, this story of Peter's imprisonment. For many of us in our contemporary moment, with spending hours in front of the television set, it might initially strike us as an adventure story, one of Hollywood proportions. Peter, perhaps he looks like Jack Bauer from 24, or Jason Bourne, or any other one of those magical male figures who leaps into time and space and through a series of magical actions manages to escape harm, dodge bullets, and at the end of the day stand boldly on the other side of danger and proclaim a victory. Now, when you first listen to Peter's story, as I did, this is the images that strike your mind, and yet, returning to it, as we so often do when reading Scripture, we discover a different story, in fact. The oddity of it, in fact, grows as you read it over and over again. Listen to it from a different perspective. Here we find Peter sitting in a cell, not knowing what fate awaits him. His best friend has just several days earlier been executed by the authorities. He thinks that perhaps his own execution is pending, and there he is asleep in the cell. If we can extrapolate from what we know about the experience of being in prison, of people who have been tortured, people awaiting their death, the fact that Peter is asleep is perhaps too gentle of a form to put it. When the angel comes to wake Peter up, we discover that it's a bit difficult to awake him. The light has shone in the cell, and yet Peter sleeps, so the angel taps him on the shoulder. And it appears as if Peter's waking is still a state of dazed sleeping almost, for the angel has to tell him, "Put on your shoes, put that belt around you." And you can still feel Peter's sense of being dazed and confused. "Now come on, Peter, put your cloak around you and follow me." What we know about people in the state that Peter was most obviously in, this dazed sense of disorientation and confusion, reeks of what we know trauma does to our own psyches. When we're confronted with events of overwhelming violence, or when we simply find ourselves in a situation where we don't know how to control the circumstances and we don't know what's awaiting us, it is very easy to get confused. It's very easy to find ourselves falling short of that task that marks most of our daily lives, which is that of making sense of the world around us in a regular kind of story form. That disorientation that descends in those prison moments is one where we realize we don't even have the categories to make sense what is happening to us. And Peter's story gets even more remarkable after the arrival of the angel. Standing there in that sense of disorientation, Peter stumbles behind the angel, follows the angel out, and the scripture passages tells us quite directly that Peter didn't know if it was real. Obviously, Peter thinks he's dreaming. He's following this angel. Perhaps Peter wasn't even sure if the angel wasn't a guard who was perhaps taking him to his execution. And yet Peter follows. And the chains fall off his arms, fall off the doors. He walks past squadrons of soldiers. They get to the large iron gate of the city, and it opens before them of its own accord. And there they are, standing in the alley, on the other side of harm. This escape has happened. An enormous transition has unfolded before our eyes, marked with the full signs of grace in our midst. And then the angel disappears. And here again is one of the most remarkable moments in the passage. We hear that Peter comes to himself. Literally translated, it gives us the sense that Peter wakes up. And yet, when Peter wakes up and looks around him, realizes that he's been freed, what he realizes is that, in fact, he was never asleep. He was in one of those states of awakening in which the reality in which you find yourself is so confusing and disorienting that it feels like a dream. There are so many moments in our lives as individuals, in our work lives, in our broad social life together, in the life of our churches, in which, as we travel through periods of enormous transition, when we find ourselves moving from the prisons of our life into new territory, be it through a move, a new relationship, a job change, be it through, in the hardest times, our dealing with enormous loss of a loved one, in which our life is literally turned inside out, and the categories we use for ordering our daily life no longer make sense to us, be it in times of enormous social transition, in which the stories we have told about ourselves as a people begin to crumble in our hands, and it becomes very hard to imagine what the future before us looks like. I remember well in my own life my arrival on the steps of Yale Divinity School in 1981. The summer before coming to Yale, I had spent on a tractor in Oklahoma, going back and forth in wheat fields and across large sections of open land and sky. I had had many hours to think about this interesting, if not unimaginable, future that awaited me when I journeyed off into the far country of New England. And yet when I arrived at Yale, my sense of disorientation was profound. I looked around myself and nothing seemed familiar. The buildings were old, older than anything I had ever lived in Oklahoma. But even more, the voices of the people around me sounded odd to my ears. And there I was, sitting in classes where I was hearing words like eschatology. Even the mere concept of doing theology was new to me. And I remember after about 8 days of this, I stumbled out literally into the parking lot, wondering whether or not I was going to make it. Perhaps I had made a terrible mistake. And there, sitting off to the side, was a John Deere tractor. And I fixated on that John Deere tractor. And I thought, you know, Serene, you are not in the middle of a dream. You are awake. This is really happening. Tractors that were back in Oklahoma follow you to New England. They sit here in the parking lot. Wake up and try to be present in the midst of that dream you feel yourself inhabiting. Try to pay attention and step into this new story as it becomes you. That is a story that I often share with new students who walk through the doors of Union each fall, and you can see in their eyes this sense of disorientation. No, they're not coming out of prisons like Peter found himself in, although many of our students are coming out of lives and of events in their lives that have been marked by enormous tragedy and violence. Some of them have just left college and stumbled down the street. Some of them have stumbled out of jobs into a new life. But what they inevitably share is that sense of being dazed, of entering into the quadrangle of Union Theological Seminary and seeing there a blossoming tree that sits right in the middle, welcoming all. You look up at these old Oxford-style buildings and think to yourself, where am I? What am I doing here? I must be asleep. This must be a dream. And yet, as you settle in to the rhythms of a new life, you begin to awaken into that space in which that world that feels dreamlike becomes familiar to you. In such situations, what is called forth from us are responses not unlike those of Peter's. In the midst of that dreaming, if we wait for the moment in which we're going to suddenly figure it all out and make a bold decision that we have control of our lives, that we know what's going to happen next, that in great confidence we can step out into the world with a highly rational, well-thought-through plan in front of us as to where we're going. Well, then, if that's what we're waiting for, it seldom comes. What we see in Peter is a willingness to simply stand up, trust, and follow. And follow knowing not what awaits you. Follow with a willingness to be surprised by what you encounter. Follow with a willingness to go through each door as it opens or doesn't. A willingness to admit, as Peter does, that the whole thing doesn't even feel real as we're going through it. And yet to trust that on the other side of that story, perhaps it will make sense to us. I often think of this story when I think about the plight of the church in North America today. We live in a period of enormous social transition. Much like the Reformation of 500 years ago, we live in a time in which nation states are being reconfigured, in which we're engaging forms of new technology that literally are rearranging the nerve endings and connections in our brain patterns. New processes of knowledge production, which would have been unimaginable even 10 years ago, unfold before us. We live in a time which expanding global markets create worlds that feel oftentimes dreamlike. When sitting here in Atlanta, I cannot only imagine but be in contact with a teenager in Brazil and a retired woman in South Africa. And in the midst of all of that, our churches are feeling the quakes that come when worlds are turned inside out. The shifting landscape of religion in North America is one that literally feels like, at times, a seismic tremor. The old and, to many of us, much beloved mainline church feels those tremors as it looks at its own declining numbers, as it looks at the buildings that it inhabits and sees gargoyles falling off the edges of towers. At the very moment when the doors are bursting open in our churches, in our society, and yes, even at Union, with students, with parishioners, with people of faith that we don't recognize. In North America, the demographers tell us that the two most quickly growing groups on the religious landscape are Latino Pentecostals and this odd group called the unaffiliated, the spiritual but not religious. They defy the categories that we use to think about theology in this North American landscape, and yet there we are in a situation where we are called to stay awake, to hear, and to be willing to follow the spirit that is leading our church. Now, the church is always very good at following when it knows where it's going. We can tell great stories from our tradition of the church boldly stepping out into territory with a prophetic voice of critique and hope, marking a path into the future that the church is calling us to step up to the table and partake of. But those are the easy times for the church when compared to those moments in which the church has no idea what is falling out before it. And that is when we, as faithful, perhaps traumatized, always confused Christians caught in moments of deep sleep and overwhelming change, disoriented by all we see around us, have to trust that the angels that will lead this church forward will come. Alas, they are already coming. Our angels are coming in those doors. And the question for us is, will we, like Peter, put on our sandals, be willing to obey and put that belt around our waist, and stumble into that dark night, not knowing, but trusting that on the other side of that, we'll find Mary and that host of friends who are praying fervently for us as that journey unfolds. When awakeness feels like a dream, brothers and sisters, that is what faith often feels like. And it is a noble calling for us to take on that state of dream and call it our own. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Most gracious God, keep us mindful that you are a God who stirs us not only through those moments of clarity and vision, but a God who dwells with us in our dreams, in our states of disorientation, in that place of our regular lives where the mystery you set before us each day, we know not what it holds, but in you we trust that it is good, that it is yours, and that it is the journey that we have been sent on. Amen.
Now, Serene Jones offers some final thoughts on her message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Serene, in this time of great turmoil with shifts in technology and migration and global politics, it can be difficult for us, as it was in the Apostle Peter's experience, to know whether we are asleep or awake. We don't always know what power is at work around us and how it is leading us. How should we evaluate the dreams and visions that come to us to determine whether or not we should be paying attention to them?
That's part of the real challenge, is that when that kind of disorientation sets in, like so many in the church are experiencing today, like I experience on a daily basis, when you look for the signs to discern what is true and what is false, it's unnerving because the signposts we've created in the past aren't serving us, because the future that they're trying to mark is not a future organized along those lines.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's overwhelming about it.
Well, and you said it was only on the other side of Peter's experience that he knew what power had been working through him. But that makes me think of the internal resistance many of us have to responding as God communicates to us through whatever means. But Peter just followed the angel. How can we overcome this resistance and more fully enter into God's calling for us?
It's a very hard thing to do. In fact, I think quite often what we're experiencing as resistance, we will look back upon in the future and realize that even though we didn't feel like we were following. Mm. But it feels internally as if it's a conflict. I'm a scholar of the Reformation, mm-hmm. and I have to constantly remind people that even though from this side of time, it looks like Calvin and Luther stepped onto the stage of history and marked a bold path forward. But in fact, what emerged in Europe on the other side of the Reformation was a social form that Calvin and Luther never imagined. Mm. In fact, John Calvin himself did not until later in his life even imagine that he was breaking with the Roman Church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was a period of conflict and they were following.
You said the new life, this grace of God that comes in the midst of turmoil and chaos and change and destruction, it just comes. It is. Why are we always so busy trying to make it happen ourselves? And how do we stop trying to force the issue?
That's part of the great legacy of the Protestant tradition, that it's got a story of redemption in which the person who is the person of faith in the Church of Faith is an actor in history, making things happen. And it's very hard for this kind of rugged individualism that we see manifest in the United States so boldly to recognize that in many ways we are caught in and can find beauty in just the sheer facticity of the moment. And this is also a call theologically to learn what it means to trust the angels.
Hmm.
It's very hard for people whose lives are organized around enacting constant acts of salvation, saving the world, saving your neighbor, saving your own life, to just simply be in the place and try to stay awake to what's happening is a real challenge.
How can being in community help us in the process of more fruitfully using our imaginations in God's service?
Well, community is an essential part of that dynamic by which our imaginations are sparked and formed. If there was no community, there would be no imagination because our interior world does not get constructed ever in isolation. We are literally filled up with the bits and pieces of the relationships and daily interactions we have, and that's the stuff out of which our own thinking and our own imaginations emerge.
Serene Jones, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
Our Day One program is reaching more and more people every week. As the only national weekly ecumenical program of the mainline churches, we are proud that we can carry out this ministry, which we do as an independent organization, sustained by your financial contributions. Each program costs $5,000 to produce and distribute. So we want to ask you once again to consider giving to Day One as a portion of your tithe. We love being able to bring you these outstanding preachers each week. So make an offering today to ensure our continued service to you and to the proclamation of the gospel. Send your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or by giving online at dayone.org. Thank you for being part of our Day One family.